Good evening. Hello to you again. For some of you, hello again. For some of you, it's hello for the first time. Let me pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity to gather together as your people. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, in whom we have life and life abundantly. We ask that you would pour out his Spirit upon us tonight and the next couple of days especially. We ask that you would feed us by your word. You know each one of us, you know our needs, and we ask that you would be at work, encouraging us and strengthening us for the tasks that you've called us to, that we might be your faithful servants. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was told I have 45 minutes or as long as I want, which is really not a wise thing to tell a pastor. Preachers don't need that kind of encouragement. In Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis writes, "Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point." Which means at the point of highest reality. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. When I was asked to come speak, and I gave a couple of options to Steve when he asked what I'd like to speak on, and the Reformation was one of those options I gave him. He said, "Great, we'll take you up on it. Let's do the Reformation." And then I thought, what am I going to do? The Reformation is gigantic. I need some way of giving some direction, some way of narrowing down what, you know, the Reformation. And so as I began putting some pieces together, the thing that I landed on is what I'm just going to call the courage of Protestantism. The courage of Protestantism. And so over the next couple of days, beginning this evening, I want to explore with you why I believe the Protestant faith was born out of and inspires courage. If Lewis is right, then courage is a really crucial thing. It's not just one of the virtues, but it's that point at which every virtue is tested. We live in an era in which it takes a great deal of courage to live faithfully as Christians, and that's becoming increasingly obvious. And so did the first Protestants. This is because sin and the flesh and the devil are always at work, stirring up trouble for the people of God. And this is also because the evangelical and Protestant faith, I believe, aims its deadliest arrows at the most insidious attacks of sin, the flesh, and the devil. And so the devil would like it nothing more than for us to not see that, not understand that, to focus on perhaps more peripheral issues and matters and not actually take up the sharpest blades that the Lord has given us. It will always be difficult to live in this world, but I believe to fully embrace the Protestant faith is to take up the weapons that most infuriate the devil. So I hope over the next few days to make the devil mad. There's no way to exhaust the treasures of the Reformation in four or five short talks. What I've tried to put together here is probably still, no doubt, way too ambitious. Nevertheless, what I've tried to do is compile a bit of history, a bit of theology, a bit of Bible study, as well as a few stories and anecdotes that illustrate the kind of men and women who lived in the 16th century who followed Jesus with courage. And this is really, in some ways, it might be it could be kind of frustrating if you are a very, very rigid logical thinker. I apologize in advance. You came to the wrong camp. But But this really is a little bit of a hodgepodge. But I hope I'm a little bit of a tinkerer myself. This is just how I think and how I work. But I hope that a little bit of this and a little bit of that is not frustrating, but maybe gives actually a fuller picture than you might have if we just had a straight history lecture or a straight theology lecture. So bear with me, but I'm trying to blend these things together. My hope and prayer is that God will use these talks to stir your hearts, to inspire you with courage, so that wherever you're called to faithfulness and obedience, or wherever, whatever points your virtue is tested, you would stand strong and be courageous. So if you were there this morning, I began with Isaiah 8. Isaiah was commissioned to preach in a world of upheaval and conspiracy and fear. And God instructed him not to fear what the people feared, or to be led astray by the plots and the plans of the multitude. Don't go along with them, but fear and sanctify the Lord of hosts. That's where we began this morning. And the promises that God would be a sanctuary for him. As you fear God, as you sanctify God in your heart, and as you refuse to fear anything else but the Lord himself, God promises to be a sanctuary, a safe place, a haven, a refuge. And I think that is borne out in the Reformation. The time of the Reformation was a time of great upheaval and turmoil, not unlike our own time. So I want to begin by sketching a little bit about what it might have been like to live in those days. I was ordered to fight all men until they say there is no God but Allah, said Muhammad as he bid farewell to his followers at the end of his life. And it was only 100 years from the death of Muhammad in 632 to the Battle of Tours in 732 in northwest France, when the Muslims were finally contained by Charles Martel. Think about that. In 100 years, Islam went from this tiny, tiny family to having conquered the entire Middle East, North Africa, and come all the way up into northern France in 100 years. They'd also reached up into eastern Turkey. Meanwhile, another significant story is playing out, a growing divide between the East and the West in Christendom. This divide is linguistic, it's cultural. They spoke Greek in the East, they spoke Latin in the West. There was cultural differences that went along with that. There were increasing liturgical and theological differences in terms of emphasis and confession. There was also a great deal of politics beginning to happen. Constantinople is the capital of the old Roman Empire, a political center. Rome had decreased in its political influence, but had become increasingly powerful through the church. You have Greek-speaking communities in the West and Latin-speaking communities in the East. And just like today, you have foreigners in pockets of different countries, and tensions arise. And then they write home and tell people at home what's the bad ways they're being treated, and it's a recipe for all kinds of trouble. Furthermore, the Eastern Church did not accept the Roman bishop as the head of the church. And in 1054, the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Bishop of Rome mutually excommunicated one another, which is always a nice thing for two pastors to do, right? Until things are going really well, and that happens, right? Nevertheless, the Muslim pressure is continuing, so the church is fracturing in certain ways. There's cultural, linguistic chaos, ethnic tension and strife, political machinations, and the Muslims don't slow down, they keep going. In fact, it's so bad in the East that the emperor of the Eastern Empire finally turns to the West for help against Muslim invaders in 1095. That's just, 40 years, 50 years after they excommunicated each other, right? So in the midst of that massive division, it's so bad, it's so desperate that the Eastern Empire emperor appeals to the West for help. And so Pope Urban II, the Bishop of Rome, preaches the first crusade on November 27th, 1095. Despite some early successes, the Muslim Empire ultimately pushes back and crushes and overruns all the advances that the Crusades make. And so within, this is a course of, 400 years-ish, there's all these Crusades, and basically they lost. And so on May 29th, 1453, the old Roman state comes to an end with the fall of Constantinople. The Hagia Sophia is the most beautiful Christian church in the world, is converted into a mosque in 1453. And by 1480, people are beginning to leave Rome. They're fleeing Rome because the Muslims are coming. People have already fled the East. They've already fled Palestine. They've already fled Constantinople. They're coming west. And people are starting to leave Rome, even in 1480, thinking the writing's on the wall. About the only place in all of Europe that's successfully defending against the Muslims is Spain, where the last Muslims in power surrendered in Granada on January 2nd, 1492. So Columbus is getting ready to do his thing, and the Muslims, the last Muslims, surrender in Granada the same year. But the Muslims didn't slow down in the East. In 1517, Syria and Egypt are reconquered by the Ottomans. In 1521, the emperor of the Ottoman Empire, these are all Muslims, the Ottoman Empire, captures Belgrade, which is in Serbia. In 1522, he took the island of Rhodes. And in 1526, Mohawks Hungary fell to his army, leading directly to the siege of Vienna, culminating in a fierce battle in 1529 in which Vienna barely survived. So there's sort of this massive, political, sketch. It's like one of those YouTube videos, Everything's moving in fast motion, right? I just left out. There's no historians in the room, right? Left out a lot. Meanwhile, of course, you heard that year, 1517, the Protestant Reformation had begun. Martin Luther began preaching. He'd been raising these issues. He'd gone to battle over indulgences, the sale of indulgences in Wittenberg. Come back, circle back around again, take another stab at this. Another significant piece of the picture is monasticism. Benedict left Rome, established a monastery, and many others had followed. And it really was this amazing phenomenon with very mixed results. In one sense, monasteries saved civilization. Many of them were places of learning and preservation of literature and scripture, the amount of copying they did of ancient manuscripts, of the scriptures in particular. It's amazing. They became centers of art. They cared about beauty. They cared about music because they cared about worship. In fact, the way many medieval cities, you sometimes think about, isn't that cool how cities have churches in the middle of them in Europe? This happens occasionally in the States as well. Well, actually, many of those cities were built around monasteries. So many medieval cities, the reason why the church is at the center is because that's where the monks lived. And so you had a chapel in the center, and the monks lived around the chapel, and originally it was in the middle of nowhere. And then what the monks did was they worked hard and they worshiped God. And they began farms. They began raising animals. They began working with water or with leather or with metal and began exploring the way that God made the world. And over time had extra food that they might take to a nearby city. Or they might have manufactured something that they could then sell at the market. Or people found out that they raised horses, and they came and bought horses from the monks. And meanwhile, as you begin to specialize in particular things, you say, well, let's put our energy into raising horses or raising corn or making metal tools. Then you have need for other specializations to develop so that you can spend your time making horseshoes and somebody else can use their time preparing food or sewing clothing. And so then someone moves in next door and says, I'll take care of the baking and I'll take care of the sewing. And these monks diversify, and other people move in to be a part of that and support them, and then you have a city. That's how many medieval cities came to be. And this is how many monastic communities became filthy rich and wealthy. One monk writes, discipline begets abundance, and abundance, unless we take the utmost care, destroys discipline, and discipline in its fall pulls down abundance. Quoth one medieval monk. Which explains then why, by the time we get to the reformers, the monasteries are some of the most debauched places in the world. Right? So monasteries gave us capitalism and prolific sexual immorality and greed and drunkenness and everything else. And the scriptures and beautiful art and music. This is how our God works. Another piece of the puzzle, the Black Plague. The first outburst lasted 4 years, from 1384 to 1351, in which Pope Clement's staff estimated almost 24 million deaths, about a third of the population of Europe. There are stories, there are eyewitness accounts that we still have of the way cities were all but disappeared overnight. That people died so quickly there weren't enough places to bury them. There were mass graves. Then another outburst began in 1361, just 10 years after the first, lasting until 1369, with estimates ranging between 100 and 200 million mortalities worldwide. That's somewhere between four times or eight times as many as the first outbreak. It was devastating. And really, again, just think about where technology and science and hygiene is at this time. Death is everywhere. You have these massive plagues in the background, but then there's just death everywhere. Life is very, very fragile. One last thing to know, which I'm going to develop a bit tomorrow morning, a bit more, is just the overall power and corruption of the Roman Church. On the one hand, the Roman Church really did wield great power. It's arguable that through the work of the popes preaching crusades, Europe was saved. It was the popes frequently trying to make peace between warring tribes and kings and feudal lords that were at each other's throats all over Europe, saying, unite and fight the Turks. Urging them to make peace, urging them to fight real enemies and not just fight one another. On the other hand, the papacy had sunk into a morass of corruption. The papal court was well known for sexual immorality, buying and selling favors and offices, and it was full of rank hypocrisy. The reason for painting all of this is just to sketch very briefly just perhaps the insanity of living in this day. The chaos, the unknown. Are the Muslims going to overrun our country? Is the church going to fall apart? Am I going to die tomorrow? Meanwhile, there's some mixed growth in terms of economy, in terms of agriculture, in terms of science, in terms of technology. There's exploration beginning of new worlds, perhaps wealth on another continent, stories of these glories, but so much turmoil, so much unknown. Where to turn? What to trust? Enter what Philip Schaff has called the material principle of the Reformation. Sola fide. Sola fide means faith alone. Literally, by faith alone. So what I want you to do is I want you to listen to Luther. I'm going to read to you a little bit of an extended quotation from Luther, telling you about his experience coming to understand what it means to be right with God. But as he says this, hear him say it in this world, in the world that I've just described to you, of this Muslim invasion, of plagues, of papal insanity, of monastic creativity and debauchery. Hear him talk in this world. That's what Luther says. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and he deals justly in punishing the unjust. Now, I'm going to pause there. I'm going to read you another quote. This is Martin Luther on the Turks. Martin Luther's opinion was to fight against the Turks is to oppose the judgment of God that he's visiting upon us for our iniquities through them. So when he's talking about how he understands the justice of God, and he takes it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. Think about Muslim invaders. Think about the Black Death. Think about corruption. Think about debauchery. My situation in particular, Luther's continuing, was that although I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. I hated God, but Paul was a pretty nice guy. Right? Dear Paul. Right? I hated God. I clung to dear Paul. I had a great yearning to know what he meant. Luther goes on. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that, quote, the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. And a little bit further down, he says, if you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. Let me read just a couple of these lines again. I'm just going to repeat them quickly. Then I grasp that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. This has intensely practical implications. The difference between hating God and loving God, the difference between seeing God as angry judge and seeing God as good and loving father, his fatherly, friendly heart, it's immense. Again, back of your mind, think of being in the world like Isaiah is called into the world, where the judgments of God are falling, where the conspiracies of men are swirling around, invasions, death, corruption. This has practical implications. Jaroslav Pelikan says that this is why Luther was excommunicated and his reform movement was perceived as such an enormous threat. You wonder that? I mean, who cares about a monk in Germany with a bad attitude? You know, there have been grumpy Germans before. This is what Jaroslav Pelikan says. He says, the Reformation had as its central Protestant principle the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the uselessness of human or ecclesial merit in the process of salvation, the free forgiveness of sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. If all this were true, then the traffic in merit and grace dispensed by the hierarchy was worse than useless. This was the threat of the Protestant principle to the ecclesiastical establishment, and against this threat, the Pope reacted when he excommunicated Luther. This kind of faith can't be bought. You can't buy somebody's allegiance. It can't be manipulated, right? It can't be guilted into action, because it's free. David Wells summarizes Luther's rediscovery in terms of the atonement. Another angle on the same idea. It was not that Luther's contemporaries denied that Christ had died and been raised from the dead. That's a more modern inclination. But they did not think that Christ's death had accomplished all that was needed for their standing before God. Everybody knew that Jesus had died and risen again. That wasn't what was in dispute. They did not think that Christ's death had accomplished all that was needed for their standing before God. What Christ had accomplished, they thought, was enough to get them started on life's spiritual journey. And along this journey, their good works would have to augment what was available of Christ through the Mass, preeminently, and other rituals and ceremonies and sacraments. It was a cooperative venture in which good works accomplished what Christ's grace had left undone. And Luther countered this defective view of the cross by insisting that when Christ bore our sin, he bore it in its totality. There was nothing left uncovered. And this was part of the mighty exchange of sin and righteousness. He bore our sins as if it were his own, and he gave us his righteousness such that it becomes our own. Christ, Luther said, became what he was not, a sinner, that we might become what we are not, that is, righteous before God. This kind of faith, I would posit, is fearless. It isn't trying to figure out what will work. It isn't preoccupied with fear or doubt or uncertainty. Right? It insists that when Christ bore our sin, he bore it in its totality. That all that we need has been taken care of. There's nothing missing. There's nothing left uncovered. This kind of faith is courageous. Calvin describes faith as a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ. Sort of pulls all of that together. A firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence, his kindness, his smile toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ. So what does this kind of faith do? Well, Hebrews 11 gives us a long list of the sort of things that this kind of faith does. Right? By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, while Cain was threatening to kill him. Right? By faith, Enoch was taken up so he would not see death. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark while his neighbors wrote editorials in the newspaper about him. Right? By this faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place that he was to receive as an inheritance, to a desert, to a foreign land. And he went out knowing where he was going, by faith. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, his only son. By faith, Isaac invoked the future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months from the threats of the Egyptian king. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. He didn't care about his 401k. He left his Roth IRA behind. He considered Christ greater wealth. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. Will you walk in there? Come on, guys. Let's go in there. I think it'll hold. Which way are you going to go, right? Egyptians or water? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. What are we going to do? We're going to march around and blow trumpets. What? Yeah. What are we doing again today? Marching around, blowing trumpets again. It didn't work yesterday. We're going to do it again. But they called us names when we did it yesterday. They're calling us names. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Is Rahab a courageous woman? one woman in a whole city? What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Why does the doctrine of justification by faith alone create courage in the face of political turmoil, in the face of cultural turmoil, in the face of ecclesiastical turmoil, in the face of economic turmoil? I'm not going to answer that question completely yet, but I'm asserting that it does. Listen to Paul in Romans. You know these verses. What then shall we say to these things? What has he just said? Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who will condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This faith, faith that justifies, faith alone, this faith that clings to the finished work of Jesus, makes men bold. It makes them confident. It makes them courageous. There's a story about a certain evil nobleman in the Netherlands who persecuted the Protestants in the 16th century fiercely. He was a madman. He was bloodthirsty. And he put many of the Protestants to death. But over time, the tables began to turn and the Protestants began to get the upper hand. And a few years later, the same mad nobleman found himself on the run. And taking shelter at a certain widow's home, she hid him in a secret closet. And as he was taking cover, he asked her if she was sure he would be safe there. And she replied very calmly, "Yes, sir. They will not find you here, for this is where my husband hid when your troops sought his life." And in fact, on another occasion, they had searched for her husband and found him, and he was dead. Who is that woman? How do you have that kind of courage? You have that kind of courage because you have that kind of faith. I think I'll stop there. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Father, we lay all this before you. It's way bigger than us. We give you thanks for the courage of faithful men and women down through the centuries, especially those during the Protestant Reformation, so many of whom sealed their confessions with their own lives. So many of whom gave up livelihoods, honors, comfort, reputations, because of their fierce love for you. Father, we live in a day and a time full of chaos and corruption too. And it's so easy for us to be afraid. So Father, we ask that you would put your hand on us, that by your powerful Spirit you would give us that gift of faith that only you give, that would cling to you, that would turn to you, that would run to you, that would rest in you. And so, Father, make us bold. Give us courage. So that at every point at which we are tested, we might be strong to stand with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.